the way down just before they crashed. And then they got a little more sophisticated. They put them into orbit and started measuring, you know, is there any magnetism? What's going on there? And then they soft landed these unmanned craft on the moon to measure the how deep was the dust? What's the temperature like? All in preparation to send men there that had to accomplish their mission and come home. And they were probing and collecting that data so they'd know how to live in an alien world. And we're going to do very much the same thing today. But what we're going to find in Scripture is we're not to probe this world. It is an alien world that we live in. But we are to probe the depths of God. And He will teach us how to live in this world. That's our duty today. We're going to do what we call theology proper. That's what they call it in seminary. The study of the character and nature of God. And we don't have a whole lot of time to do it in. It's a little bit like, Chuck, what's the sea like? And I'm going to bring you a cup of water. That's all I can do in a sermon like this morning. But you may be sitting there thinking, gosh, Chuck, you know, I kind of want to know what God's like. That's interesting. But, you know, I'm married. I need to know how to be a good husband or a good wife. I've got kids. I've got problem with pride, problem with greed, problem with anger. I want to read the Bible. I want to find out the solutions to my problems. Now, why study the nature and character of God? Well, that's a good question. It's what J.I. Packer calls in his book, Knowing God, a fair question. And quoting Packer, he says this, "There is, I think, a convincing answer to this question. The questionnaire clearly assumes that a study of the nature and character of God will be unpractical and irrelevant for life. In fact, however, it is the most practical project anyone can engage in. Knowing about God is critically important for the living of our lives. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded as it were, with no sense of direction, and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." And I hope this morning that the Scriptures will convince you of that truth. We're going to take a look and use as our home base the Scripture memory verse for this month, 1 Chronicles 29:11. That'll be home base. And we're going to look at the five qualities that David mentions in his prayer. And then we're going to take a quick look in Psalm 27 and how this practically worked out and what this meant to David. The prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 is David's prayer. And so then we're going to jump to Psalm 27 and see how it impacted him. And we're going to see a parallel passage in Romans 11, how Paul came to the same conclusion that David did. And so we begin in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Where it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." First, we come to the greatness of God. This speaks of His, the Bible speaks of it in at least two ways. One is His enormity, His vastness. In Psalm 145, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." It never comes to an end. You are never going to encompass His greatness. You will never comprehend it all. But it also speaks of His importance or His significance. When we say a great man, that means he did great things. In John 10:29, this is Jesus' testimony of the Father. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me," speaking of the sheep, "who has given them to me, is greater than all." Well, there was a boxer once who liked to claim that he was the greatest. He was not. God is the greatest. It speaks of His authority, of His prominence. Now, these things are going to overlap, so as we go through these, just accept that. They overlap. So that's the greatness of God, His vastness. The next thing is the power of God. Now, this isn't the power that you hear about when a pastor stands up at a wedding and says, by the power vested in me, that he has the legal authority or right. That's usually imputed power. No one imputes power to God. He is the source of all power. He set the sun where it is. He gave you the muscles in your legs. He is the source of all power everywhere. But it's not static power. It's not potential energy. It's applied force. It's applied power when it talks about the power of God. It is strength. It is moving power. In Psalm, again, 145, verse 12, so that all men may know your mighty acts. That mighty acts is the same word, your power. Your power. Your moving power. Next we see His glory, the glory of God. And glory speaks of His, there's a lot of synonyms for it, magnificence, splendor, beauty. That's the title of our message today, the beauty of God. When you sum up God, He is altogether beautiful. And this, His glory really speaks, and we think of glory, and the way it's often described is in physical terms, shining, bright, you know, kind of like a million flash bulbs going off at once. But that's really not what it's talking about. It's talking about His, just the excellency of His person is glorious, and what that really instills in us is His desirability. We desire to know Him. We desire to get to know Him more. The more we see Him, the more we want Him. In Psalm 8, 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. You contemplate the heavens and all that He has done. It is His glory is greater than His creation. His creation is simply an overflow. I've actually heard people, maybe you have too, that God created this universe to fulfill some need, some acuity in His own life. And the Bible does not teach that at all. Twice in 1 Timothy, Paul calls God, refers to Him as the blessed God and the blessed sovereign. That means happy God, the joyful God, the self-satisfied God. He did not need us. He did not need this creation. It is merely a reflection of a wisp of His glory. And that is the glory of God. And it is, the more you learn of it, the more desirable it becomes. And when we ascribe to Him and worship glory, we're not giving Him more glory. He already has all glory. The next thing we see, number four here, is the victory. The victory. Yesterday I was watching on ESPN, it was a show called Flamethrowers. And it was on these guys like Nolan Ryan that could really throw a fastball so fast they were called Flamethrowers. And they were replaying no-hitters that these guys had pitched. And I happened to turn on one of the games, I think it was Nolan Ryan's last no-hitter that he pitched when he was playing for the Rangers. And it was the bottom of the seventh. There were two outs. And he pitched one inside, low and inside. And this right-hand hitter just turned on it. And, I mean, he clobbered it. I thought, oh, man, that center fielder better get on his horse, man. He's going to miss it. And I thought, wait a minute. If he missed it, it wouldn't be on TV. See? He did catch up with it. It was a close one, but he caught up to it. See, because the victory was already there. And God's victory, God is victorious in everything that He attempts. His plans are never thwarted. He never fails. This idea of victory, it's really an interesting word. It has the idea of eternity, of never failing, of never suffering defeat. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His plans always succeed. He's never surprised.
If he were a football player, he'd never be tackled. Okay? Victory belongs to God. And then the fifth one, the majesty. Majesty, you know, that's magnificence or dignity or splendor, but it is particularly applied to a king or a sovereign, a ruler. That's why when you refer to a king or a queen, you say, Your Majesty. Your Majesty. So it speaks of a ruler in majesty, of his absolute power over all, his sovereignty. In Hebrews 8:1, it says, We have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. And we can think of it as physical, but really that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God's absolute throne over the universe. That is his majesty, his majesty. Well, thank you, Chuck, for telling us that. What good does that do me and my financial problems or any other problem I might have in my life? Well, I'd like you to flip over to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, just very quickly. And we will see this man of God, David. He delivers this prayer. This is a prayer. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, and so on. He delivers that prayer at the very end of his life. He has gathered together all that he needs for his son to build the temple. God would not allow David to build the temple, so David did the best that he could, and that was to gather all that he could. And when they saw everything that they had gathered together, they praised God, and that's where this prayer is found. But in Psalm 27, it's earlier in David's life, and we see what this means to David. In verses 1 through 3, just follow along with me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. And David asks two rhetorical questions. Who shall I fear and who shall I dread? Who deserves the energy and focus of my fear? And he gives five possible answers. He says, evildoers, should I fear them? Should I dread them? Adversaries, should I fear them? Should I dread them? Should I dread enemies? Though a host encamp, that's an army against me. Should I fear them? Should I dread them? When war breaks out, should I fear that? Should I dread that? And his answer is no. Why? He refuses to be dominated by the circumstances because of his own fear of God. His affectionate reverence of God delivers him from the fears of everything else. His knowledge of who God is and the sufficiency of God and the power of God and the victory of God and the majesty of God and, yes, the beauty of God delivers him from the fears of this world and enables him to live this life. And in that, he's teaching us a lesson. As Christians, we need not fear, not because of the absence of adversity, but because of the greatness of our God. And when we dwell on the greatness of God, it delivers us from our deepest fears. David was not a hypochondriac worrying about things every day. I mean, these were real dangers. These were armies. These were enemies. These were people who sought his life to kill him. And yet, in the midst of the worst dangers, he had no fear. I ask you this morning, what fears are challenging your life? Do you have financial problems, marital problems, problems with your children, problems about the future, about your own personal pride or greed or anger? Maybe you're just lazy and that causes you fear. And most of these are trivial compared to the dangers and fears that David would face. And yet his knowledge of the Ancient of Days kept him out of that fear. I tell you, you know, I usually go to the Bible and I want to see what the Scriptures have to say about my particular circumstance. You know, help me out of this problem. And that's not what David does. He goes to the Scripture to find out who God is. And it sets his priority in life. That's what we read in the next three verses. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. Yes, I will sing the praises to the Lord. He says, one thing I have asked for, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Christians find peace and confidence when they are single-hearted in their pursuit of God. And it's what David sought, and no one could take away from him. Again, you know, I go to the Scriptures, and what I want is I want an answer to this problem. You know, it's almost like I'm saying to God, you give me what I want, and then I'll give you what you want. You want me to study you and learn about you? Well, you go solve my problem. And David says, I'm going to do what you want me to do, and that will be the solution to my problem. My understanding of you and your ways are going to solve the problems that I have in my life. They're going to teach me how to live. I think we want to put the Bible in the self-help section of the bookstore, and it belongs in the romance section of the bookstore. God is romancing us to himself. He wants us to know him, and that will be the answer to our problems. And it transformed David's life. Did David sin? Did David stumble? Yeah, he did, terribly. But in the end, he finished well. And that, my friends, is not easy to do. He finished well. Flip over to Romans 11. If you know much about the book of Romans, you know that in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see the heart of Paul for his people. He was bleeding for his people. He said, I would exchange my own life for the life of the Jews. The Jews had rejected Christ. And God tells him, and whatever your understanding is of this, but that in God's plan, their rejection is not going to get fixed. They are not going to repent. That's a very different circumstance than David. David saw all of the dangers of his life, and he was delivered from them. And the one thing that Paul wanted above everything else was to see his kinsmen repent. Now, there were Jews that came to Christ, but as a nation, they rejected Yeshua, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And that nation would be disciplined for that. And it broke, well, I don't know that it broke his heart, because it's interesting. What is Paul's reaction to this, what I would call, I'm sure he would not, a spiritual stiff arm from God? Well, let's read it. In verse 33, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. It's a parallel passage to 1 Chronicles 29:11. And what Paul is saying here is the world does not revolve around me and my wishes. It revolves around God and his plans and his desires. And he is glorifying God in the face of an absolute no for him and saying, you know, God, your ways are not my ways, and I am going to glory in that. And that realization brings him to his knees. So in closing, I want to bring us back to our home base, 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And he closes with that word majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion. That relates to his majesty as king. O Lord, you exalt yourself as head over all. And I just want to point out one thing to you. The greatest expression for all five of these, for us, the greatest expression of all five of these are in redemption. In God's redemption of us. That's where we see it most clearly. The greatness of God in redemption. In Matthew 23:11, we see God's greatness in redemption. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. In Mark 10:45, it says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We see him greatest as a servant. Greater love has no man than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. The greatness is seen not in shattering power, but in redeeming love. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The greatness of God in redemption. The power of God in redemption. It is greatest seen for us. His power is in redemption. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the power of redemption. And it's not just salvation. It is power for living. In Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its names, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That is transforming power. That is power that teaches us how to live. That's redeeming power. We see God's glory in redemption when we just contemplate the plan of redemption. As Paul recounts it in Philippians 2, he says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, Christ left heaven, became a man. It says that he became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it says, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he gets done with that description of the redemptive plan of God. And then it says this, to the glory of God the Father. One of the reasons I am a Christian is no man could dream up this redemption. That the King of Kings from eternity past would die in my place. There is the glory of God in redemption. We see the victory of God in redemption. There's the ultimate victory over death. But there's victory today in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. He has prepared you for victory, and He delivers it to you. One of my wife's favorite verses is Romans 5:17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, and listen to this, will reign in life. That's what she wants to do. That's what I want to do. And that reigning in life, that victory, is from the hand of the Father. And finally, we see the majesty of redemption. I mean, the majesty of God in redemption. What is the appearance in heaven of the King of Kings? Well, the Apostle John is brought to heaven, and when he glimpses the throne, what does he see? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. A sacrifice is what he sees. Not a king, but a sacrificed lamb. The Lamb who was slain. Do you know that the only public declaration of the kingship of Jesus Christ occurred on the day he died? As he hung there, dying, above his head, it said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now that is the majesty of a king that the world does not know. Was there ever majesty greater than this? Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We can't express the debt we owe. We never make sacrifices, Father, in light of what you have done for us. Teach us how to live life because we know you well. Father, teach us the value of understanding who you are and not just trying to understand the problems of this world. Teach us to probe you, to embrace you, to love you, to learn of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Closing song.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee.
Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.